come, Holy Ghost. And you're faithful this third Sunday of Advent. If you look at the Advent wreath is lit. Three of the four candles, each one is representing one of the Sundays in Advent. And the third one is supposedly rose-colored. Now, we know that roses come in many different colors, but they chose pink. Now, that was always a subject of controversy in the seminary. Seminarians don't like pink. They're men, you know. That's a girl color, so they all complain about it. And, of course, it's a variation of purple, supposedly. And that's why you still do not have the Gloria in Excelsis and so on. And yet, the priest is obliged to wear pink twice a year, even if he doesn't like it. Now, one thing that made me feel a little better about it was in Ridgefield, Connecticut, where the seminary was when I entered for the first 2 years I was there. There was a beautiful statue of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and she's there with her big flowing robes of brown colored because she's representing the Carmelite order. And she has the baby Jesus in her arm, and guess what color Jesus is wearing? Well, pink, right? And I said, well, Lord, if they made you do it, I suppose I shouldn't complain. So, but it's supposed to represent a little change. In other words, a halfway mark, or two Sundays done. The third one represents the middle of, sort of the middle of Advent. And when you've made it past the middle, you know that either you're going to make it the rest of the way or you're going to die trying, right? So you have something to rejoice about. And half the trouble is behind us, so that's something to rejoice about too. And the same thing goes in the Lent, in the season of Lent. We rejoice at the halfway mark, and they say, and it's Laetare Sunday in Lent. Today is Gaudete Sunday. Laetare means rejoice, and so does Gaudete. There are two different ways of saying almost the same thing. So this Sunday, we have the epistle to the Philippians, telling the Philippians to rejoice always. And it's something that's interesting. It's not always easy to rejoice. There are many causes for sorrow, for distress. But St. Paul tells the Philippians very clearly that they should rejoice always. Now, how are we going to do that? Sounds like something's not right. Well, the thing really is not that something's not right, but that we have to remember that there are always causes for rejoicing. Even though, at times, there are plenty of causes for the opposite, too. And so it reminds me of this Favorite Things song of Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music, you know. We can always count our blessings. Remember, there are lots of good things still around. Even if one or several things are not still good, or not as good as they were before. And there are certain things that never get worse. Take, for example, the coming of Christ. God did not have to save the world. He could have let Adam and his children, that's all of us, just remain without ever being able to go to heaven. But he sent us the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's something that will never change. God extended goodness and the possibility of heaven to us who were excluded. And that's one of the things we do when we count our blessings. We have to always remember the biggest ones. Just the fact that we were made human beings and not animals or dogs, you know, or a tree or a rock. It's much greater to be a human being. than the fact that he led us into his Catholic Church. So we believe what God revealed to the human race about himself and about religion. That's a tremendous blessing. Now what we do can change, but what God has done for us never changes. So we have a lot of things to be rejoicing about, always. And that's the first lesson. In the gospel, we see a new lesson, something much like it. Jesus is there with the apostles and probably teaching them something, and here comes a group, priests and Levites, sent by the chief priests to ask him, who is he? No, actually, I'm sorry. I'm mixed up already. It's not Jesus there. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is down by the Jordan River baptizing. And the priests and Levites are sent by the Pharisees and the high priest to question John the Baptist about who he is. Now, they probably did not walk up and say to him, just who do you think you are? But that may have been the attitude behind it. And they wanted him to say something so that they could judge for themselves what to think of him. So they apparently asked him, which is not written in that gospel, but they apparently asked him if he's the Christ. Because at the very beginning his answer says, I am not the Christ. And he said, what then, Elias? No. The prophet? No. All right, what do you say of yourself? We're out of questions. Now you just tell us what to tell the people who sent us to ask you who you are. What do you say? Who do you say you are? And he told them in very mystic language, something which only someone who's studied in religion could really try to figure out, and that is that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the paths of the Lord, as was predicted by Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah predicted the coming of John the Baptist, who would come just before the Savior. Now, his message to them was that they should prepare the pathway or the approaches by which the Savior would come to them. The Savior is a guest, and he's a long-awaited Messiah. And he's someone very, very precious. We can never understand just how precious. He's God. And when he comes as a human being as well, the Messiah, he's to be welcomed. So that when the Messiah came 2,000 years ago, the human race should prepare a nice reception for him. John the Baptist came to get people moving on this project, to get them started, so that when the Savior did arrive, they would be ready for him. And so he was baptizing, which was a symbol of penance. It was a kind of a act by which a man ceremoniously swore off his sins and bad habits in order to be more acceptable for the Messiah who was coming. And that's why John was baptizing. His baptism was not the same as that instituted by Christ. It was a different, although he was baptizing with water, it was a baptism of penance and preparation for the Savior, not the same baptism that would be instituted by Jesus Christ, which would not be a baptism of preparation for the Savior, but baptism of the reception of grace, infusing of the virtues, and the washing away of the original sin, the stain of original sin. So, there we are. John's baptism, and We would like to look into a couple of corollaries of this various receiving of Christ, because they were preparing to receive him into the world as a man appearing on the scene. Now, there are other ways when we'll have to receive him. The one which will come at the end of time, the last judgment. We want to be ready to receive him then. He comes to judge the world. He will condemn those who are not ready to receive him. They will be punished with eternal fire because they slighted the good Lord. Take, for example, a family which is going to receive a distinguished guest into their home. They will do what they can to honor him with a nice reception. They will be waiting for him when he calls for the cell phone, you know, just to get the final directions on how to get there. They'll keep the lines open for that. They will, you know, if it's nighttime, they'll have a light on outside and they'll have the door ready and the house clean. Everything that should be normal for the giving of a nice reception to a guest. And then a nice dinner for them, or whoever it is that's coming, for the people. And so that when they come to your house, they'll receive the honor of a good guest, and that they will be glad they came, and that they will also feel that you love them. And if we receive our neighbors like this, we should all the more for Jesus Christ. Prepare for him. And we have not our house, our real estate to prepare, but our souls. And that is one of the purposes during Advent, especially prepare our souls to receive him each Christmas when we recall again the anniversary. By an anniversary, we recall his coming into the world born from his Virgin Mother Mary. So that's one reception of him, the Christmas reception. When we go to our Christmas Mass, it is a lot like going to Bethlehem. We go there to welcome the Savior into the world. We were not there 2,000 years ago, but he sort of comes to us every Christmas. And this is why we prepare for it. Getting ready for Christmas. It's not just your Christmas presents, shopping list, and baking of beautiful, delicious foods for your family. Those are important. But we most of all prepare our souls for the good Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's another receiving of Jesus, which is not strictly limited to Christmas. And that's receiving Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. And we should be always prepared for that. There's a beautiful prayer, which is one of the most beautiful prayers. Just to illustrate this point, we should say to our Lord, Jesus, grant that through the help of your grace and a little cooperation on my part, that I will always be prepared to receive Holy Communion all the days of my life. One of the interesting little cartoons in the Baltimore Catechism, number 2, they put little cartoons in there so you can see what they're talking about in order to visualize it. And one of them shows a boy and his friend. And his friend is pointing up at a marquee on the front of a theater. And the title of the movie is written up on the marquee, and it says there, "It's Naughty." In other words, they didn't put any title up there. It just means it's a bad movie, right? So the boy is inviting his friend to go and watch the naughty movie, right? Now, the second boy, who's being invited, is refusing. He's holding his hand up like that to his friend. Kind of like, no thanks. And above his head is a thought bubble, which you often see in the cartoons, the thought bubbles, a little cloud over their head. And written in the, and drawn as a picture, another picture in the thought bubble, is this boy kneeling at the communion rail to receive our Lord. He was thinking about receiving communion when his friend was tempting him to go and expose himself to impurity or hatefulness. So, it pays to remember the Holy Eucharist and this communion rail all the day long, and especially when something is tempting to you. Put your thoughts again before the tabernacle. Remember, my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. My soul is the seat of the Lord God of all creation, his chair, his throne. So we have plenty of ways to prepare for the receiving of our Lord. And if we are always prepared to receive him in this life, we will be well prepared when we die to see the Lord and Savior, our Judge and our King, our Prince, the good Lord Jesus Christ. And as we say in one of the prayers that's used for Thanksgiving after communion, the Anima Christi, we ask our Lord, well, I'll just go through the prayer briefly. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Suffer me not to be separated from thee. From the malignant enemy, defend me. And in the hour of my death, call me and bid me to come to thee. In the hour of my death, call me and bid me to come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee forever and ever. Amen. A beautiful prayer, the Anima Christi, a useful prayer for Thanksgiving after Holy Communion. So we ask if we are ready to receive Jesus at all times in our life. Jesus will call us in the hour of our death and bid us to come to him. There's one way to guarantee that this will happen. Be always prepared to receive Holy Communion by having our souls in the state of grace. And of course, by the canonical fast, which you cannot always keep because you have to eat, right? But before regular communions, you make sure you do the fast. Right? And if he calls us and bids us to come to him, there will be nothing to stop us from going to heaven. And that is what life's about. So let us prepare ourselves for Christmas now, and especially to always be ready for the reception of Holy Communion by avoiding occasions of sin, by refusing your temptations, by remembering that we are temples of the Holy Ghost, and by praying to the Holy Virgin. And she is, just to close the sermon, one last word about the Holy Virgin. She was the one who, by the by the providence of God, was to be the mother of Jesus, formed Jesus' body in her womb. And if there's anyone who knows how to receive Jesus the best, it's Mary. If there is a mess which would displease him, she knows how to clean it up. She's a very good cleaning lady. If there is something which needs encouragement and strengthening in order to satisfy the expectations of Jesus, she knows how to encourage it and develop it and make it bloom. She is a good mother. And she is our mother, and particularly each one of us. You can say about her, "My mother." So let us be devoted to our Blessed Lady, not only in preparing for a good Christmas, but also for a good death and a good eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.